open to John, the book of John, chapter 12 today. Today we pick it up in verse 12. John 12, 12 is where we pick things up. So last week, Jesus was at the house, remember, of Simon the leper with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the 12 apostles. And then Mary showed Jesus how much she loved him by anointing his feet with oil and wiping it off with her hair. Today, starting in verse 12, we come to John's brief description of the triumphal entry of Jesus. So let's read. It's only a few verses. Luke chapter 19 gives us a lot more. Every gospel has the triumphal entry, so we'll allude to some of the other spots. But here, let's read what John has to tell us about it. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now that's the extent of John's account of the triumphal entry. Now, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the truth that we find there. We can base our lives upon the truth of your word. Lord, instruct us today. May we grow in our faith through this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this event, the triumphal entry, occurred on Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, which is in our calendar, April the 6th. The 10th day of Nisan is kind of like Christmas. It doesn't matter the day of the week. It always lands on the 10th day, whatever day of the week. This year, it happened to land on the 10th day, which is 4 days before the Passover. So therefore, millions of people would be crowded into Jerusalem. Now, Exodus tells us that on this day, the 10th day of Nisan, every family that was going to celebrate the Passover was to choose their lamb and have it inspected by the priests. And then from the 10th day to the 14th day, that lamb would be closely watched to make sure that it didn't have a spot or a blemish. So on this day that we're going to talk about today, tens of thousands of lambs are being brought into the city of Jerusalem. And on this day, here comes the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his triumphal entry, presenting himself as the Passover Lamb. And he too is going to be inspected over the next few days. And the religious leaders are going to have a lot of questions for Jesus over these next few days in the attempt to try and stumble him, try to ensnare him. But they're not going to find any fault in him. So it's not a coincidence that this parallels the actual Passover and with Jesus coming into town. Well, the people knew that Jesus was coming from Bethany. So as we notice that we begin today in verse 12 and 13, the people then go over to the path that comes down out of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, past the Garden of Gethsemane, and then goes right into the east gate of Jerusalem. And we see here that Jesus is riding on a donkey's colt, and they greet him, waving palm branches and spreading him out on the road in front of him. Thus, for us, the Sunday before the crucifixion, before what we know as Easter, we know as Palm Sunday. Palm branches represent victory or peace. So by waving these branches, by laying these branches down in front of Jesus, they're in effect saying, "Here comes our peace." It's a statement to Jesus. Come and rescue us from our oppressors. Because they want to be physically delivered from the bondage of the Romans. But most of these people did not recognize that Jesus' true mission was spiritual deliverance, not physical deliverance. So as we work our way through 13, 14, and 15, we're going to see some Old Testament prophecies. I don't know if you realize, but there's 324 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, I'm a math guy. I've always been a math guy. So give me some grace to give you some math. I know. But one person fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. Okay, there's 324. One person fulfilling 8. And if you've been around, you've heard me say this before. The chances of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies is take the whole state of Texas, fill it up to your knee with silver dollars. The whole state up to your knee. Put an X on one coin. Put that coin somewhere in the state of Texas in the midst of all those coins. Then have a person be blindfolded. Have that person walk into the state of Texas. The chances of that person finding that one coin with the X is 10 to the 8th. That's the chances of a person fulfilling 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 324 prophecies. So in the math, the chance of fulfilling 8 prophecies is 10 with 17 zeros behind it. The chances of someone fulfilling 48 prophecies is 10 with 157 zeros behind it. The number of electrons in our universe is 10 with 79 zeros behind it. Jesus fulfilled all 324, every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's mind-boggling. So, as I alluded, verse 13, we're going to see one of the prophecies. We see 3 in his Old Testament, in his triumphal entry. So today we see in verse 13, we see 1 of the Old Testament prophecy. It is in verse 13. It's when the people take their palm branches, they're out to meet him, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Well, that prophecy is quoting, there are people there are quoting from Psalm 118. And we probably know some of that because of the song we sometimes sing. This is the day, this is the day. Remember that the Lord has made that. That's the Psalm 118. It's part of it goes like this. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day. Well, what day are they referring to? It's the day that the Messiah had been prophesied by God that he would present himself in the Jewish temple. And that Psalm 118 states that when the Messiah comes and he's recognized that the praise given to him would be what they say there in verse 13, Hosanna, save now. So by singing this messianic praise to Jesus, the people are acknowledging him as the promised Messiah. The second Old Testament prophecy is down in 15. It's from Zechariah 9:9. It prophesies that when the Messiah came, he would make his triumphal entry on the back of a donkey's colt. Luke tells us that this colt had never been ridden on before. And I don't know if you've ever tried to ride on an animal that had never had anybody on its back before, but it's usually not a pleasant experience. Yeah, well, Jesus being the creator of the universe, and all subjects are under him, subject to him, he climbs right on the back of that donkey's colt, and that colt did not buck him off at all. So that's that prophecy for 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in humility, yet with appropriate dignity. Instead of coming on a horse, a big old white stallion, as a conquering general would, he comes in riding on a colt, as was customary for royalty. Now, the third prophecy I alluded to related to the triumphal entry is really significant. It's found back in Daniel chapter 9. And it's one of the most exacting prophecies in the entire Bible. It tells us the day that the Messiah would officially be revealed to the nation of Israel. So the prophecy, if you wanted to go back and read it, you could see it. But the prophecy states that from the time a command would be given that the Jews could go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from that day until the Messiah comes, there would be 69 seven-year units. 69 times 7, I'll do the math for you, 483. So, in history, King Artaxerxes, and you can read about it in Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes gives permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, and the date there is March 14th, 445 BC. So if you count from that day, March 14th, 445 BC, 483 years, 360 days in a year in their calendar, so it's 173,880 days. If you count all those days out, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem and presented himself in the temple as the Messiah. It's crazy. Now remember, in Jesus' public ministry, people would often get really excited when he would do something miraculous. And many times they would want to elevate him and make him king or, you know, like, wow, exalt him in some ways. But we're repeatedly told in the gospel accounts that Jesus wouldn't allow it to happen. Instead, he would say, my time has not yet come. Remember? Well, Jesus knew that Daniel had prophesied that there was a specific day when the Messiah was going to present himself in the temple. Now, just another aside. When you read the other gospel accounts, you'll come across, as you're going through it, there's a come across the point where Jesus will say, what it says about Jesus, he set his face like flint to get to Jerusalem. You know why? He knew he had to be in Jerusalem on this day. And nothing was going to deter him from that because he was going to walk in fulfillment of what God had prophesied hundreds of years before, that in our calendar, April the 6th, he was going to have to be in the temple presenting himself as the Lamb of God. So here he comes, verses 12 to 15. The Lamb of God, publicly allowing himself to be proclaimed as Messiah, humbly riding on a donkey's colt. See, the job of the Jews was to watch for the Messiah and then identify him to the world when he came. And God provided them amazing clues in the Old Testament so that they'd be able to do just that. Remember, the Messiah, and here's just a few. The Messiah would be born a Jew. He'd be born in the tribe of Judah. He'd be in the lineage of King David. He'd be conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd do amazing miracles. 324. And in this text here, just in verse 13 and 15, we see two of them. That they'd sing this praise to him. That he'd ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. And then Daniel 9 tells us on a specific day that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Unfortunately, most of the people didn't realize the significance of this day. And so as Jesus is riding this donkey down the hill headed toward Jerusalem, the people are cheering because they think he's finally going to overthrow the Romans. This is going to be a great day, and they're all celebrating. But Luke tells us Jesus is weeping. And it's not just the little tears. It's to sob convulsively. Why? Why would Jesus be crying like that? Because he knew that they missed the day of his appearance. Guys, there should have been a huge party in the temple. They should have had a big calendar on the wall. You know, my wife retires in how many days?
Seven,
she sells. She's got a calendar on the wall. She's marking it off like she's in a prison cell, you know? She's marking every day. That's what the Jews should have done. They should have had the calendar up. Man, in five more days, baby, in five more days, four more, here he comes. Instead, business as usual in the temple grounds. Jesus shows up, and you read in the other accounts, Jesus shows up, their money-changing tables are all right there. They're just taking advantage of the people. They missed it. They totally missed it. On why it had come, the significance of this day went right over the top of their head. And yet God had specifically told them, watch, be on your toes. Now, let me say this as an aside. God has given us amazing clues about his return, right? He's telling us in our day to watch. And I don't know about you, but as I read my Bible now, I'm seeing things that are occurring in our front of our very eyes, pointing to the fact that Jesus' return is imminent. Now, I'm no prophet, and I'm no scholar, and I'm not here to tell you what day it is, but you know what? I'm wondering if it isn't soon, because as we read the same kind of thing, God's given us signposts. Watch for this, watch for this, watch for this. And we're seeing it unfold right in our midst. So I don't want to be like these Jews that missed it. Man, I want to be living every day expecting his return. Isn't that a way to live our lives? So he's weeping as he comes into the town. He's saying, guys, you should have known that this was your day. You should have known your Bible. You should have understood that all those messianic prophecies pointing to me. Okay, notice 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. And that they had done these things to him. So the crowd kind of gets a little bit of an indication. They're celebrating. Disciples, it's like foggy for them. But after the resurrection, all these lights go off in their minds about, oh yeah, oh yeah. 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Matthew tells us that on this day, the whole city was seismos. It was like a seismograph. That's our word. Like an earthquake had happened in Jerusalem. This whole city is shaking over what Jesus is doing as he presents himself. Jerusalem's never seen anything like this before. That's what this whole thing is trying to help us see. Well, here come the Pharisees, you know, the raindrops of the crowd. 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look. The world's going after him. So the Let's Kill Jesus committee is very alarmed by all this. They're very upset by all this. They don't like the fact that Jesus is becoming even more popular than before. They've been trying to diminish his credibility all this time, and in fact, it's becoming greater and greater all the time. He's a real threat to their religious institution. And, no small thing, and all the money that they're making off this religious institution, by the way, which still happens today. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So in God's eyes, there's two groups of people in the world. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. So here we see Gentiles going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Passover. And you see why at the end of 21, they desire to see Jesus. Isn't that what people need? They don't need to see church. They don't need some slick presentation of the gospel. They don't need a jamming worship band. What people need is to connect with Jesus. So I hope that's why you come to church, because you want to see Jesus. You don't come because of some religious obligation or to connect with people socially or to find your spouse. That you come to church because you want to connect with Jesus. And that's what these people are asking for. So they go up and they talk to first to Philip, and then Philip talks to Andrew, and then they both talk to Jesus. Well, then Jesus' response, it's interesting, he doesn't directly respond to the request of the Greeks. Instead, he answers the question in a different way. In verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now back in 23, when Jesus says, "My hour has come," man, the disciples had to get really, really excited right then, because they'd been waiting for over 3 years for Jesus to really establish himself as the Messiah and become this conquering king. But what Jesus is talking about here is vastly different. He's talking about his upcoming crucifixion as we walk our way through here. Now, the key to understanding as I read 24, 25, and 26, the understanding Jesus' response to the fact that they want to see Jesus. Remember, that's the question back in verse 21. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." The key is the word "see" in verse, last two words of 21. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That carries the idea of knowing or understanding. They're not wanting to take a group selfie with Jesus and post it on their Instagram account to say, "Look who we saw today." That's not what they're about. They want to meet with Jesus so they can understand who he is. And so that's why Jesus goes into this 24, 25, and 26. He explains to them that the only way the person can really know him and understand him and understand what he came into the world to do is to recognize why what he came to do was to die. And he uses the analogy there about the grain of wheat. You see it in 24? "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies..." So the analogy or the illustration of the seed is really kind of cool. Because if you hold a seed in your hand and you just hold that seed will remain alone forever. So one seed by itself isn't worth very much. But if you take that one seed and you plant it in the ground, that's when the potential of the seed comes out. First the sprout comes, then the blade, then the plant and the stem. And then the head of wheat comes, and then you see the head ripen, and you have hundreds of seeds. But it doesn't end just there. If you plant those hundreds of seeds, then you have a field of wheat. See, that's the potential of a seed. It doesn't just produce one plant. It produces a whole field. But for that to happen, you had to take that one seed and plant it in the cold, dark ground. You see where Jesus is going in this? He's saying it's only through, Jesus speaking, it's only through my death, burial, and resurrection that you can ever truly know, ever truly understand what Jesus came into the world to do. See, his great mission was to provide mankind with the forgiveness of sin and the opportunity for mankind to live the resurrected life. So, the salvation of God does not come through Jesus' life but through his death. That's what he's saying. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, then there's no salvation. So these people are asking back up in verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And he says to them, "Guys, the only way for you to really see me is through my death and my burial and my resurrection." Okay, so that's 24. 25 goes on. Because he says there in 25, no one can truly know or understand Jesus unless we follow him in a life of obedience. Because what I think Jesus does in 25 is he takes that seed illustration and he applies it to our lives as his disciples. He says, you cannot fully know and understand him until we're willing to be like that grain of wheat. First, by allowing God to plant me in this world wherever he determines is best. And then remain faithful in that place, even if it means dying. Now, I suppose that would include physical death, because there are martyrs. But mostly it occurs by us dying to ourselves. So unless the seed of wheat dies, the inside of that seed will never come out. And that's true of a human life as well. It's only when we as Jesus' disciples die to our own will in obeying God that what God has planted inside of us will come out. You see what he's saying? It's profound. And then he goes on in 26. And he says, the only way we can truly know and understand Jesus is then if we follow him into a life of service. And I think much of what we learn in the Christian life comes through service. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how can we know and understand Jesus with any kind of depth unless we commune with him in some form of Christian service? And I like 26 because there's a reward in 26. The reward of following is we have fellowship with Jesus. The reward of serving is that we'll be honored by the Father. That's remarkable. So I hope the last little part makes sense to you. It all stems from the question that was asked in 21. Sir, we wish to see, know, understand Jesus. And Jesus responds in 23, 24, 25, and 26 by saying, guys, you really want to know me? You really understand me? Then you need to understand my death, my burial, and my resurrection. And then you need to be like that grain of wheat, that seed of wheat, you need to be willing to die. Because it's only then that you will truly live. That's what he's saying. Okay? That's all we're going to do today. I'd like for you to know, though, Jesus has an intense desire for you to live the abundant life. He doesn't want to rob you of life. He wants to give you life, real life. And he knows, as try as we might, it's impossible for us to do that on our own. So in this upside-down kingdom, Jesus says back in verse 25 that if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, that's when you truly begin to live. So how does a person die and still live? It's simply day by day, golly, even moment by moment, saying yes to God and no to my flesh and my carnal desires. Now, there's a couple verses I'd like to read to you. I hope you haven't memorized. If not, I hope you have it underlined in your Bible. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It goes this way in my Bible. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's in that place of yielding. It's in that place of sacrifice that we truly know how to live. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in this last section. And when I yield like that, when I sacrifice my self-desires to God and say, God, whatever you want for me, I'm in, that's when I really get to know him on a deep, intimate, personal way. And he so wants us to know him. Isn't it special that the creator of the universe would want to know us that well? Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this section, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you would allow yourself to be put in the place where you would be just brutalized by human beings. And when you left heaven, you knew what was in front of you, and you came anyway. And thank you, Lord, for giving us so many signposts pointing us to the fact that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. He is who you said he is. And I pray each one of us would put our faith in you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we celebrate Palm Sunday, Lord, and the fact that you came on the exact day. And we're thankful, Lord, that to know you intimately, you tell us there, it's to understand your death and your burial and your resurrection, and you liken it to a seed of wheat. And I pray we too would lay ourselves down and allow you to raise us up. That this week, Lord, we'd make a difference in the lives of people that were around. That just the way we interact with them, they'd have a sense that you live inside of us. Because we're gracious, we're forgiving, we're gentle, we're kind, we're compassionate, we're considerate. We're all those things that you build into us, Lord. We're not capable of those things. But as we die to ourselves, and we truly live the life that you've called us to live, Lord, we'll be those things. And people will see you in us and be drawn to you. Use us this week, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Lord willing, we'll end chapter 12 next week. Read ahead.